John, you did steal a little bit of my thunder. So the scripture governing this morning's sermon is Exodus 20, verse 15. You shall not steal.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. Greetings in the name of Christ. Well, when I was in my late teen years, we lived over in the Motley area of Minnesota, and we would go every Sunday afternoon to Church League softball in Staples, Minnesota. We'd go typically throughout the summer, maybe 10 or 12 times a year, and it was absolutely the highlight of my week. I loved going to Church League softball. With that said, I was thinking back to it, and I realized I couldn't remember one specific game. I couldn't remember one specific day. There was really nothing about it I really fully remembered precisely, except one moment, one specific day. And on that day, I was about 18 years old. We showed up to the ball diamonds there behind the school in Staples, and we walked to the dugout. And I got to the dugout, and then I realized that I still had my wallet in my pants pocket. And I didn't feel like walking back to the car. It was a little bit of a walk. So I just took my wallet out and I set it on the bench. All right, it's Church League, okay? So I, that's what I thought. So I set the wallet on the bench and it stayed there for inning number one. I can still remember exactly seeing it sitting there. Inning number one, it sat there. Inning number two, it sat there. We went through the third inning. We went through the fourth inning, it sat there. We went through the fifth inning. Then in the sixth inning, I went out to my place. I still remember in left field. I actually caught a fly ball and got an out. Our team got the other team out. And we walked back in, and then I walked right there, and I looked, and it was empty. It was gone. And I was like, where is this? And so my first thought was, well, maybe just someone threw it in their bag by mistake, because it's Church League, right? So I asked around a little bit and didn't think much about it. But then it's a seven-inning game, so at the end of the seven innings, I then continued to ask around, and as I continued to ask around, we realized something. Someone had stolen it. Someone had stolen the wallet, and I would say this. I think the reason that that memory is so vivid to me compared to others is because of how violated I've felt. If you've ever had someone steal something from you, you feel very violated, very wronged. It cuts in a certain way. They took something that was mine. It was not theirs to take. And it hurt, and it bit. It wasn't even so much that what was in the wallet. I mean, I lost $80, and I think, like, my ID at the time, thankfully, I didn't have as much as I have now in my wallet, in terms of, like, IDs and cards. That's not what I meant! This is why you manuscript more. But you know what I mean. As you get older, your wallet has more identification of that sort. But, yeah, main point being, it wasn't so much that what was in it. It was just that something was stolen from me. And I remember that so vividly in sharp detail, even the conversations that I had afterwards and connecting with the police and them trying to do some follow-up, which didn't show up anything. But this is theft. We live in a world of theft and stealing. It's just the reality that we live in. We don't even think much about it anymore. I mean, you get out of your car, what's the first thing you do typically? Beep, beep, right? You lock the car. Or you lock your garage, you lock your house. You would not leave your wallet or your phone laying in the middle of a busy mall or a church dugout. I wouldn't anymore. church league softball dugout. But we wouldn't do that. Why? Because we assume just this reality of this world as a world where stealing is something that happens. It's a epidemic that happens in this world. Now, even though we realize that, most people don't actually think we break this command. One pastor shared the Barnum poll survey when they went out and Barnum asked, do you think you actually break this command to the Americans? And 86% said they didn't think they did. 86% of Americans thought they perfectly kept this command. Like, yeah, I'm totally good on this one. I've never broken this. Now, I bring this up to say, I guess, two sides. One, we're very deeply shaped by the world we live in. I think there's ways in which theft happens that we don't even realize they're happening, and we become desensitized to them. So we're very shaped by just this world of theft that we live in. And then on the other side, you've probably seen in the Ten Commandments as we've been going through them that there's a lot of depth below the surface. Yeah, superficial reading of them we can get away with, and how we think we're keeping them. But when you actually see the intent of the command, you realize, no, these go a lot deeper than that, and then we are guilty of them. So I want to pray for grace to bring this word faithfully. So join me in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you this morning for the grace that is ours in Christ Jesus. Even as I stand before your people to preach your word, to preach something from your law, I thank you that we, as your people of God, are not justified because we have kept. Do not steal. Or because if we were, if our salvation rested on not stealing, none of us would ever go to heaven. Thank you for the grace of Jesus Christ that saves us. Thank you for even how this law is a tutor to bring us to Christ, was a tutor to bring us to Christ, and I pray that maybe today it could even be a tutor to bring someone to Christ. But Lord, though we know we're not saved by it, we also love your law. We want to meditate on it day and night, and we see your principles and your truth and your commands in it. So help us be shaped by this command. May we be people with deep integrity, even known for our deep integrity in this manner. Lord, help me to preach this and proclaim this with clarity and truth. I pray this in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen. All right, so the command is very straightforward, right? Do not steal. In the Hebrew, it's literally two words, okay? Do not steal. It's three in our language. But it's a very straightforward command. And I think we can get our minds around it pretty well. But what I want to do is I want to ask five questions in light of the command. Five questions about stealing in light of this command. One, and then answer them, of course. One, what is stealing? All right, that'll be the easiest part. We'll just define it. One, what is stealing at its basic level? Two, what makes stealing wrong? Okay, so what makes stealing wrong? Three, what motivates us to stealing, or what within us leads to stealing? Four, what are some of the manifestations of stealing, especially particularly in our culture today? What are some of the manifestations of stealing? And then four, what can we do to combat stealing in our hearts? We'll bring it home with application in that regard. So I'll go through them one more time. What is stealing? All right, just defining terms there. What makes stealing wrong? What leads to us stealing within? What are some of the manifestations of stealing? And then five, what can we do to combat stealing within our hearts? So to begin with just defining terms, what is stealing? I would say this: it is taking what rightfully belongs to someone else. Pretty uncontroversial. Stealing is taking what rightfully belongs to someone else. Quite straightforward, but you could see how that could also be quite expansive. And we'll see how that's played out. So again, one more time, stealing is taking what rightfully belongs to someone else. Two, moving on from there, what therefore makes stealing wrong? Okay, so what makes stealing wrong? And I have 3 points under this. I think, first point, what makes stealing wrong is that it is a violation of an individual's private property. Okay? Stealing is a violation of an individual's private property. Assuming this command is the reality of private property, right? For something to be stolen, it has to belong to someone else. For me to steal your ox, it has to belong to you. It has to be yours. The Bible talks also about if you start a fire in your field and it goes into your neighbor's and it burns it, you've stolen the crops from him, but it's assumed that it belongs to him. Private property is assumed in this command. Therefore, we see rooted in this command and in the Judeo-Christian worldview as a whole, the concept of private property. And this is further developed across the breadth of scriptures. Jesus and Paul all affirm this. You shall not steal. You shall not steal, assuming private property. Now, this leads to the second point, that stealing, therefore, is also a violation of an individual's stewardship. Okay? Since individuals have property, it is a violation, therefore, of the stewardship that God has given them. So let me fill that out a little bit. In Psalm 24, we start with the big picture. God has and owns all things fundamentally. Listen to these words. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and he has established it upon the waters. In other words, it's quite straightforward that God has created all things, and since he has created all things and founded all things belong to him. But the concept of stewardship is that then he grants to humanity the ability to steward that which he has, to take care of them. He gives them ownership of it to take care of it on his behalf. And I think we can actually go back right to Genesis to see this truth taught. I'm going to go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. You can turn there if you want. Otherwise, I can just read it. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." King James language. Crawling thing, I guess in normal language. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." Now, the reason I'm bringing this out is because I believe that this is one of the aspects of being made in the image of God, is that you are a steward over creation. This is a distinction between mankind and the animal kingdom. The animals of the world do not have stewardship. They do not have private property. They just exist. They live on the world. But mankind, being made in the holy image of God, was called to fill the earth and subdue it. They were given stewardship over all that God had. This pattern can be seen even immediately in chapter 2, verse 15. Listen to this. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. Now, no one questions that the Garden of Eden was God's. No one questions that. But he put mankind in there to do what? To tend and to keep it. In a word, to steward it. Stewardship is rooted even within creation. Now, this is across the scriptures, and this even famously comes out in Christ's teaching in Matthew 25 in the parable of the talents. So I'll paraphrase it for you if you're familiar with the parable of the talents. Jesus tells a story and says, the kingdom of God is like a man who goes to a faraway country, all right? And he says, before he goes to the faraway country, he calls these three servants to himself. And one of the servants, he gives five talents. Now, talent is a very massive monetary unit. A big amount of money, some say between 500,000 and a million. I think that's a general sense. It's a lot of money. It's about 20 years worth of wages. So he gives to this first servant five talents. Then he gives to another servant to himself and gives to him two talents, right? Then he calls another one and gives to him one talent, and then he leaves and goes on his journey. And Jesus tells us in the parable that while the man is gone on the journey, the first one who was given five talents takes those five talents and uses that to gain more profit, and actually doubles the value of the talents and then earns five more, so that he has 10 talents. Then the one who was given two talents does the same thing, goes and earns, works and trades and earns two more, and then he has four talents. But the one who only was given one actually went and just buried the talent and put it away. Now the story goes that the man came back and he called the first servant to himself, the one to whom he had given five, and the servant comes and presents to the master all 10 talents. He's like, look, master, I've made five more. And the master, being pleased, says, okay, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into my rest. Then he calls to him the one who had given two talents. And he brings the same thing. He offers, gives to the master the four talents, and the master is pleased. He says, well done, good and faithful servant. But then the one who had given one talent brings the one talent and says, well, I hid this because I was afraid of you. I didn't want to run the risk of losing it. The master wasn't pleased. In fact, even the term is used, cast them into the outer darkness. The principle of this being, God being the master there, he gives to his people things to steward. Blessings, gifts, be it financial, spiritual, whatever it is, to steward for his name's sake. And he wants, at the end of the age, and at the judgment seat to have something presented to him as a return for what he has given. To whom he has much has been given, much will be required. So, to summarize, all the earth is God's, and he gave it to mankind to steward. Part of being made a human being and being distinct from the animal kingdom is that human beings are made in the image of God and are given stewardship and rights over God's creation. So we could therefore say that the eighth commandment, in a way, is a guardrail around this dignified responsibility. Okay? The eighth commandment, do not steal, is a guardrail about this dignified responsibility of stewardship. When one breaks through the guardrail and steals, they are violating the victim's sacred dignity of stewarding what God has given to them. Stealing is a violation of private property, and therefore is a violation of the stewardship that God has given to all humankind, made in his holy image. Third, stealing violates society as a whole. All right, it violates society as a whole. When you look across the rest of the law, there's a pretty vast punishment, pretty intense punishments for actually stealing. And maybe in our mind they don't seem that intense, but in Exodus 22, if you would steal an oxen and you're caught, you'd have to return five oxen back. And that could ruin someone in that era. And actually, in the Middle Eastern countries, many of them today still, if you're caught stealing, they'll literally chop your hand off. It's quite intense. But that's built upon the premise, and I think the intensity of the laws within the Old Testament are built upon the premise that stealing just really destroys the foundation and integrity of a society as a whole. Not only because it violates someone's dignity and disobeys God, but also because it undermines the ability for there to be economic and therefore human flourishing. Now, one of the huge factors that holds back impoverished economies from growing is just an epidemic of stealing. I think at a micro level and then at a macro level. I mean, you think of this. If someone is at a micro level, if there's a problem of people continuously stealing food from farmers, what it does, and already it's hard to get food in those lands, what it does is it makes it substantially more expensive to produce food, to buy food. The farmer might have to hire people to protect the food, therefore we'll have to charge more money. It's this vicious cycle. Stealing food, therefore, keeps down the ability for food to be produced. You could say that about any material good. I think another story that I was really helped by in a book that I think is really great, I'd really commend, but called When Helping Hurts. The brother who wrote it wrote the book. He worked among all the really impoverished, like the really impoverished and poor nations of the world. And we're talking like if we're a GDP of 50,000, these countries would be a GDP of 1,000. So he works in like the slums of those regions. And he would tell this story, and he said this story could be multiplied 1,000 times, but of this woman who wanted to buy a sewing machine so that she could produce clothing and actually make money to feed her children. And in most of those slum areas, there's actually no safe banking system. Banking doesn't exist. It's just something we take for granted, isn't it? But banking doesn't exist. And so the only way you could keep money and build up money is if you just store it in your own house. The issue is, he was saying that in those in places like that, in the slums, as soon as someone finds out that you actually have any money in your house, it's immediately going to be stolen. And so this woman literally tried multiple times to build up enough capital to purchase a sewing machine so that she could produce some clothing so that she could feed her family. But every time she did, the money was stolen. And who knows that if she would even bought the sewing machine, if she could have kept that. The epidemic of stealing and just absolutely just flattens the ability, pulls the rug out of the ability for many of these economies to actually grow and for humanity to flourish. Now I say at a macro level, and I'm thinking corruption. Right? Corruption at the level of the government is a massive issue in any of these countries. If you studied those problems overseas, I've been to many of those countries where you'll see like roaming power outages and terrible problems with infrastructure like roads and schools. And the brothers and sisters there would say the money's actually there to fix it. The problem is 90% of it gets pocketed. It's a massive issue. So the point I'm making here is stealing violates not only individuals, but also society as a whole and the ability for society as a whole to function. And I think countries have realized this. So if that's what's underneath stealing, so what leads to us stealing? What's within us that leads to us stealing? I would say first, is I think it's a lack of love for neighbor. Or it's just a lack of love for neighbor. Paul says you could sum up the whole law with one command, right? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So you could say, well, not stealing is loving your neighbor as yourself. And that really makes sense to us. When you go and steal something from someone, you're not loving them as yourself. Because no one, none of us likes the feeling of someone stealing from us. None of us likes that. And it hurts really deeply if you've ever felt it. It violates what is your neighbor's, and it hurts their dignity and what is theirs. So at the root of it is a lack of love for neighbor. Two, I think it also can be a lack of faith. And there's different reasons for it, but this could be one of them, a lack of faith. There's this actually really fascinating passage in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 30. I'll read it to you. People do not despise a thief. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is starving. That's a really interesting text. Yet, when he is found, he must restore sevenfold. Excuse me. He may have to give up all the substance of his house. Now, in a way, we can sort of resonate with that first verse. If someone's starving, people do not despise that person who steals. But, listen to this, yet when he is found, he must restore sevenfold. He may have to give up all of his house. Because you cannot, it still is a violation of the command of God, and it cannot work. It cannot function. There's not, just because you're starving is not a right to steal. Now, that's tough to work through, but I think that's what that's saying, and I think that's what the law says. Now, we may not be tempted to may not be starving, thank God, but I think there's other ways that we can fall into this. Like a debt is coming, or a bill is coming up. We're not sure that we can actually pay it, right? Or that we can afford to pay our landlord. Or maybe our car crashes, and suddenly like, well, we don't have the money to fix it, and so we'll maybe cheat on insurance, right? So we actually maybe in some ways have felt this, just not quite at that intense of a level. But the reason I say that's a lack of faith is because Christ would teach us that we need to have faith in moments like that. That he will provide. Listen to what Christ says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not your life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Must have faith in God's ability to provide that we don't steal. And then lastly, and there's more reasons that we could expound upon, but I'll do one more. Lack of contentment, okay? So I think a lot of times stealing, especially in this country, happens is not just because someone is literally in deep, intense need. It's oftentimes, I think, a lack of contentment, a desire for wealth in the world. We desire that we want more. We see, I'm not going to steal the thunder from the 10th commandment, but we covet something that someone else has and are not content with the things that God has given us. Therefore, we seek to go and steal for ourselves something to bolster our wealth and the prosperity that we live in. So it's a lack of contentment. So again, what leads to us stealing? I think it's a lack of love for neighbor. There's a lack of faith, and there could be a lack of contentment. Those things that drive us. Now, what are some manifestations of stealing? I think we all know the obvious forms of theft. Like when I told you the story of someone stealing my wallet, I think every one person in here would say, yeah, that's theft. That's pretty straightforward. We agree with it. That person stole your wallet. If I would go out and just take off with one of your cars, that's stealing. I'm not going to do that. That's stealing, right? So I think there are aspects of stealing that we all find quite straightforward, okay? But what I was sort of referencing early on, or actually in my introduction, is that I think there's a breadth to this command that we don't really realize, that we become desensitized to things that are actually stealing in our society and culture. And so that's actually what I want to do a bit in this section, is to fill out a little bit what areas of our life I think this text does actually touch. So let me begin. I think we could steal from God, okay? Most importantly, I think we can steal from God. And I'm going to go to Romans chapter 1 on that. I think we can steal from God within his worship. So I'm going to go to Romans chapter 1. Again, if you want, you could turn there. Otherwise, I can read it. But Romans chapter 1, verse 18, I'll read four verses. We can steal from God the worship that he is due. I'll let you get there. All right. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even in his eternal power and his Godhead, so they are without excuse. Here's the key text. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So what I think this is saying is that all of humanity, every single person in this room, every single person that has ever existed, knows God, has seen him in creation, and knows him in a sense, and knows that he is worthy, listen to this, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. They did not glorify him as God. Therefore, you could say they stole from him the worship and the glory due his name. All humanity has stolen from God the worship and the honor that is due his name. They did not glorify him as God, although they knew it. Nor were they thankful. God is also worthy of thankfulness. If all is the earth, if all is the Lord's and all that is his, and he gives every good gift, then he is worthy of our thankfulness. When we don't give to him the thankfulness due his name, then we're also stealing from him in that regard. So what I'm bringing this text out is because I'm saying I think we can steal from God and all the world is stolen from the God by not worshiping him, by not glorifying him, and by not being thankful towards him. This one cuts pretty wide. And I'm saying it cuts across the whole world. Now, I think we can also steal from God. Now, I'll come to the good news later, don't worry. But we can also steal from God in our giving. And if you think I'm stretching this is the exact language that's actually used. Let me read it. Malachi chapter 3, I'll read verses 8 through 9. Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 9. Will a man rob God? Says God speaking. Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? This is God's response. So the Israelites are saying, what way have we robbed you? God responds, in tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. I'll go into verse 10. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. There may be food in my house. Bring the tithes into my house. Now this is built upon the principle of stewardship. In other words, since God gave everything to his people to steward, and then he asked to give to him of the first fruits of the harvest in the form of the tithe and then offerings, when they didn't do this and kept it for themselves, God is saying they were stealing from him. Because that was rightfully his. You have robbed God, God says. And I think this makes sense, actually. I think we can understand this. I thought of the analogy as if I went to a state fair with my, let's say I went with my little brothers, Sean, Lenny, and Connor, right? And I'm at the state fair, and I slip to Sean a $20 bill, right? And I tell Sean, all right, Sean, go purchase a hot dog for Connor, for Lenny, and yourself. And Sean swoops over to the hot dog stand and grabs a hot dog for himself and then pockets the rest. Forgive me, man. I don't think he would actually do that. but it was better than making, yeah. Anyway. But get the point, right? We would say that he stole from Lenny and Connor by not actually, and from me, by not actually doing what was meant with that money. Right? That makes sense to us. I think that's somewhat what God is saying. You're pocketing what I gave you to pour back to me. Now, bringing this text to today, I would not say that I think the tithe is specifically just tithe, meaning that literally means 10% in Hebrew, that the tithe itself is specifically commanded for Christians today. Like, you're sinning before God if you haven't given, like, a 10%. I think it was an old covenant command. But with that said, Christians throughout the centuries have found value in using the 10% as, like, that starting point for giving to a church. And it's a good guiding principle. Like, that's kind of the base of what we give. And then also even what it said there in tithes and offerings, right? Offerings, I think, is anything beyond the tithe as well, right? So I think in our context, offerings could be giving to missions, giving to the poor, giving to the benevolent offering, whatever it may be. So anything beyond that. So that said, I think the principle there is still quite strong. Also, with that said, I do think the principle of stewardship continues, and I think the possibility, therefore, of stealing from God remains in our lack of giving. Now hear me well, I think someone could be a good steward of God's money and buy a boat, right, or a cabin, or go to a fine restaurant, name your hobby of choice. But lest we be found to steal from God, let us seek him to determine what of what he has given us he wants us to pour into his ministry, into his church, into his work. Lest we be found to steal from God, let us seek him what of what he gives us he wants to pour back into him, to his work, to his ministry. I think those are some of the more important ones. I guess they all are. But the next one, I think we can steal from the government. Okay? I think we could steal from the government. Across the New Testament, the expectation of paying taxes is very clearly there. If you know the story in Mark 12, verses 16 through 17, the Pharisees are trying to capture Jesus in his words, and so they bring to him so they ask him the question, okay, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not, right? It's really a challenging question in the era, because if you say, yeah, you should pay taxes, then you'd annoy the Jews, but if you say you shouldn't, then you'd annoy Caesar. But what does Jesus do? He says, well, bring to me a coin. And they bring to him the coin, and he says, whose inscription is on this coin? And they respond, Caesar. And remember his response? Exactly. Amen. Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's. In other words, God has given authority to the governments of the earth to set a tax rate. And I do think the government can steal from the people unjustly. Absolutely. But regardless of that, God has given authority for them to set tax rate, and those need to be obeyed. According to God, taxes are the government's due, and so therefore we can steal by cheating on our taxes. So think well about this. In tax season or next tax season, are we being honest on our taxes, lest we be found to steal from the government? I think bosses can steal from employees. James chapter 5, verse 4, or I'll read 3 through 5. Listen to this. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Now he's speaking to rich landowners. Indeed, the late wages of the laborers who mowed your field, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. Now, that's some intense words from James. But in the context of that, he's talking to very rich men. So in other words, the employer could afford to pay his worker but holds it back. And he's saying, the cries of the workers have reached my ears, the Lord is saying. Not pleased. Because the boss who is not paying his worker is stealing from them. God is quite clear on that. Bosses, pay your employees what they are due. Be the type of employer that your employees believe you are giving them what is just and fair. Give to your employees what is just and fair, lest you steal from them. Next, I think employees from the other side can steal from their bosses. Okay? I think employees can steal from their bosses. Not sure if you ever thought about this. This is a new idea to me. But Colossians 3:22, Paul says this, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. And do it, not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Okay, not only when their eye is upon you. Now, I think there's a category of time theft. Okay, I think there's a category of time theft. In a free market economy, okay, the hourly worker has a resource of labor. Okay, you have a resource of labor. And if you are working for $20 an hour, you have agreed with your boss to exchange one work of your resource of labor in exchange for that $20. It's an agreement you've made. In light of that, if we agree on a certain number of hours, to give a certain number of hours in exchange for a certain amount of money, but then don't actually work that agreed upon time, we're stealing. Follow that? If we agree to work a certain number of hours or lie about how many hours we work, but don't actually work those hours, we're not giving them what is their due. We're stealing that extra money. It could be continuously being on the phone and social media and excessive snack breaks, continuous talking with others. I'm convicted by this. I like talking to people at work. Now, I understand that in a lot of workplaces, have built into expectations and agreements, right, the ability to take a phone call. Some of your workplaces are okay with that. The ability to use a bathroom, of course, and of that sort. But we have to ask, are we giving what was agreed upon, or am I stealing this time? Okay? In light of what was said in Colossians, I think what I really want to impress upon us is, let's not have two standards of work for when our bosses are watching and when they're not. I think it's a violation of the eighth commandment. If you've agreed to work an hour, work that hour, lest you steal from your boss. I think in another place, sellers and buyers, I think, can steal from each other. One brother gave an analogy I thought was really helpful. There was this painting by Leslie Thrasher in the Saturday Evening Post, I think it was like from 1937, but it was this picture of in a butcher shop, and in a butcher shop there was this scale, okay? And there was this chicken on this scale. And on one side of the scale was the butcher, and he was holding it down with his finger, okay? On the other side was the woman buying it and lifting it up with her finger. Right? It's almost humorous. The truth of it is, both of them are attempting to steal, okay? Both of them are attempting to steal. The seller, the butcher, by lying about what his chicken is worth and therefore getting, what, maybe two extra dollars for the extra pound. Or the woman by doing the opposite. By cheating on that scale. And you see across the scriptures the commands God's anger, even with the prophets, against those who use unjust measurements in their weighing. I thought that exemplified it well. I would say this, are we honest in our sales? Okay, I think, are we honest in our sales? Are we honest in our advertisements? I mean, not all of us work in sales, but the truth of it is we live in a Craigslist world, and I think many of us have sold something before. Probably, maybe a car, right? A car is a good example. Are we honest about the condition of the car that we are selling? Or are we telling someone the car is worth more than it actually is while we're hiding something below the surface? Because I think if you're getting $1,000 extra because you hid something in your car that you knew about, you're stealing that extra $1,000. As a good example, Sawyer and I just went to South Dakota to South Dakota to buy a car from my uncle. And it was a great car. There wasn't really anything about the car that was that much better than anyone that was an hour away, right? Or the price wasn't all that much greater. It was a good deal, But what made me really commend that car and made me really commend buying it from my uncle is because I knew my uncle feared God and honored this command. And I knew that if my uncle would have seen anything under that hood, he would have one, fixed it, or two, sold it for its right price and told me about it. That's important stuff. And I am really jealous for that us as a church, especially in this community, that when we're selling something, you would be known, all of us here would be known by the people around here, the friends, families, and neighbors would say, go buy that car from that person because as far as they know, that is a solid vehicle. Whatever they're saying, as far as they know, that's solid. This is integrity. And I do think the eighth commandment interacts with that. We've got to have integrity in our buying and in our selling. Now, I think this is a new one, and in this era, but I think we can steal digitally, right? We can steal a digital copy, though it can be reproduced, is still a possession. If you're illegally downloading a movie or a game or a book or whatever it is, that's theft. You've stolen that copy, and it's wrong. We can steal digitally, so think hard about that one. I think we can steal an insurance, and this is the last one. Of course, it's an exhaustive list, but I think we can steal on insurance. What do I mean by that? Lying on an insurance claim, right? Over-exaggerating the price of what was stolen. Something stolen out of my house, I have renter's insurance, and so I could lie about what that's worth. That's theft. Getting the extra money you got was theft. Or you could exaggerate the injury. Like, I got hurt, you could exaggerate the price it would cost to fix the injury. I think of a very vivid example I actually just recently was processing through. I got a pair of sunglasses from this company called Shady Rays. A funny name, but anyway. I got this pair of sunglasses from this company, and their warranty is nice. Their warranty is epic. And their warranty literally says, if you lose a pair of their sunglasses, they'll send you a brand new pair. all it takes to get a pair of sunglasses if you lose it, or break it, but I'm thinking of losing it here, if you lose it, is to go on the website and say, I lost my sunglasses, they'll have a new one in the mail. Okay? I thought, wow, that would be really easy to get yourself a second pair of sunglasses. But the truth of it is, that's theft. You did not, according to the agreement that you made when you bought those sunglasses, if you did not actually lose those sunglasses, you're stealing that second pair. And what's amazing to me is that there's actually still enough integrity in our world that that company could do that. And I thought, wow, you know, if there was more of that integrity in our world, maybe more companies could do stuff like that. But the reason companies have to guard that door is because of the fraud that is going to happen. So then, again, that's not an exhaustive list, but that's much of an example of what they can look like. I want to close with these. So what can we do to combat stealing in our hearts, okay? In light of all that, what can we do to fight that weed in our hearts? Again, one, faith, right? Trust that God will provide for us according to his riches. The good God who takes care of the sparrows of the field, he will provide for you. So if you're feeling constrained, not justification to steal, justification to look to God above. Two, let's be content. Contentment in the things we have, realizing that our ultimate treasures are in heaven. Our ultimate treasures are in heaven. We're not trying to build our wealth on earth. And so let's have contentment as Paul did in Philippians 4. He said, I've learned the art of contentment. So whether I'm abased or abound, I have all things. And I am content. Now three, I'm going to round it out with this idea. This is Paul's, actually, spirit-inspired teaching on how to battle the weed of theft. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Listen to this. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, right? Working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has a need. Now I see two things in there that Paul is saying help battle the problem of stealing. One, labor. Let them labor. Rather than stealing and take it from other people, try to find yourself a solid, good job where you can work an honorable task and make some money. But not only end there, not only just work, but that you also may have something to give. Giving is like the polar opposite of stealing, isn't it? Stealing is you're violating your neighbor. Giving is you're loving your neighbor by caring for their needs. So Paul is saying, rather than stealing, work for what purpose? So that you can give to those in need. I think a generous heart helps nip in the bud that desire for theft, wealth, that just sneaks up within. Now I want to bring to your mind the truth that the greatest act of giving that ever happened in all of the world was the gospel of Jesus Christ. Understand this. All of mankind was in deep and intense need, right? We've seen our breaking of the eighth commandment. How in need are we of someone to give themselves? We were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked, but God gave his son Jesus Christ, who gave himself upon the cross for our sins. Listen to Isaiah 53. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for his peace was upon him, for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Do you realize that if you were to look upon Golgotha, where Jesus died, when Jesus died, you would have seen an old rugged cross, right? Flanked on either side by two crosses holding two robbers, two men, who had spent their entire life stealing, 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 taking, taking, taking. But then right in the middle was Jesus Christ, who spent his whole life and even most gloriously in that moment giving, giving, giving. One of those robbers didn't realize it, and he continued to blaspheme him. But the other one on the other side did. And he repented of his theft, and his murder, and he repented of his breaking of the eighth commandment, and then he turned to Christ. Remember the words he said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And then Jesus, having more gifts to give, what does he say? "Today you will be with me in paradise." "Today you will be with me in paradise." Maybe you've been listening to this and are realizing you don't know Christ but are guilty of this command. You've stolen from others, you've stolen from God. So look to him who was on the cross, who gave himself upon the cross. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and you will have eternal life. Believe on him. You will not be saved by keeping, by not stealing. You will be saved by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. So come to him. Come to him. Let me pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this command. Thank you for Jesus Christ, who never broke this command, but rather worked and gave. And he gave and he gave. And each one, many of us in this room, are recipients of that gift of eternal life. And that's what we sing of. That's what we gather for, Lord, to rejoice in the salvation you've given us. Now, O Lord, as we come to your table to celebrate the one who gave, where we come as those who were robbers of your glory and those robbers and thieves of your honor and your worship and your salvation, but we come as those who are washed in the blood of the Lamb. And we take of communion to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself that we might live, and the drink of his death, to remember his death until he comes. So Lord, help us, yeah, or minister to us even in these next moments of this truth. I pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. All right. Well, as we move into communion again, just to remind you what I even just prayed, that communion is a picture of that gospel, right? Communion is a picture of